Let's go again to Matthew chapter 6, working our way through the Lord's Prayer at about one petition a week. I'll read the prayer through once more. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray once more. Father, once more, as we receive from your Son this precious word, we thank you for the access that you've given us into your presence, and for instruction as to how we should use that access. Guide our understanding, we pray, Lord, and give us obedient hearts. Some of the things our Savior calls upon us to do are not easy and they're not popular, but we pray that we could follow him, because he has said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" So we pray that we might be found obedient and waiting for him, as we've sung, looking for his return and eager to receive him when he comes. In our Savior's name, amen. We're in the middle of the petition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Last week, we looked at just the first half of that, what it means for Christians to seek forgiveness. And I've got some questions that we'll discuss in the second hour that may help you to focus on key themes as we move ahead here. First question: give some biblical examples showing that God holds the congregation responsible for the sins of individual members. Now, this would be a surprise to most Christians to hear this. God holds the congregation responsible for the sins of individual members. And so it's important that we know what the data is behind that. How does the Lord's table help us take responsibility for each other? Then I ask you about verse 12, as we forgive our debtors, how we may reconcile this verse with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, which says that we are to forgive one another as God has forgiven us. Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Our forgiveness by God or our forgiveness of other people? Our Savior speaks not only of our debts, so we as a church could collectively be guilty before God, but he also talks about our forgiving our debtors. This suggests that there is a corporate forgiveness that the church sometimes needs to offer, not just corporate responsibility. So we have to understand that. What does it mean for the church to forgive collectively? And then we come to the next petition. I hope we'll get to this today, but we might not. Lead us not into temptation. Now, that's probably the most difficult petition to understand in the entire prayer. And I'm going to analyze it for you and show you how it means what I believe it means. Not just what it means, but how that meaning comes about. In the course of that, we'll consider the simple statement, what it means to enter into temptation. Then, how many actions are there involved in a causal sentence? Because the Lord isn't talking just about entering. He's saying, lead us not. Don't cause us to enter into temptation. And then, if we negate a causal sentence, which of those actions does that apply to? And then putting all that together, just what does Matthew 6, verse 13 mean? Lead us not into temptation. We'll see if we get to that. It's a very, very interesting passage. So, back to the petition about forgiving our debts, the fifth petition in this prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We saw last week that even though Christians have been forgiven, there is still forgiveness promised. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we compared this with our Savior's words to Peter in the upper room, when he said, he that is washed needeth not to save his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. we have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus. But in the course of our daily lives, living in a sinful world, we sometimes get our feet dirty. We need to have our feet washed. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is talking about. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's also what's going on, I'm persuaded, here in the prayer. Forgive us our debts. But now I want to focus on the plural. Forgive us our debts. As I've emphasized several times, the whole setting of the prayer, as well as the use of plural forms in the prayer, indicates that this prayer is intended for use by the congregation. This is not a prayer just for you to pray by yourself. Now, it's a wonderful prayer, and I don't deny anybody the right to use it in their devotional life, but the Lord really intended it for the church gathered together. Forgive us our debts. What does that mean? How would a church sin? What would it mean for us as a church to be guilty? This is an important point because modern evangelicals have a notion that we'll split hairs all day long on points of doctrine. We won't let you be a member of our church if you disagree with us about the timing of the rapture or whether you can speak in tongues or not. But we don't really care how you live your life. That's up to you. That's between you and the Lord. And if there's any suggestion, practical suggestion from one Christian to another, boy, you're stepping on toes. And people get really offended really fast. In fact, that attitude is contrary to what we see throughout the Scriptures. God holds the community responsible for the sins of the individuals in the community. And probably the most prominent example of that is a story in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua and the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River. God miraculously delivered Jericho into their hands. The walls came a-tumbling down. Part of the instruction that God gave them about Jericho was that they were not to take anything from the city. Nothing living was to remain alive. Everything was to be slain, people, animals, and they weren't to take any of the spoil for themselves, gold, silver, riches that they might find in the city. That was all to be dedicated to the Lord. One man disobeyed that instruction. His name was Achan. He took some gold and a very stylish piece of clothing that he found. No one was looking. He took them and he hid them in the floor under his tent. He thought, oh, I got this really, really cool stuff here from Jericho. Don't know what he could ever do with it, but he had it. He took it. No one else knew about it except for the Lord. But when Israel went on to its next battle, which was the battle against Ai, they were terribly defeated. And Joshua came to the Lord and said, Lord, what's going on here? You brought us all the way through the wilderness. You brought us into the land. We conquered Jericho. And now we come to fight Ai, and you allow us to be defeated. Why are you doing this? In verse 11 of chapter 7, we have God's response. Joshua, Israel hath sinned. How did Israel sin? They all have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Israel hath sinned. Now, I just told you the story. Who sinned? Achan sinned. One man sinned. What did God say? Israel. Israel hath sinned. Israel hath sinned. Therefore, verse 12, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you. And so they got together and they cast lots, and they found out who this one person was in a nation that counted 600,000 men of fighting age, plus the women and children. They came down to one person, identified him. They dealt with the problem. He was put to death by God's command. And then they went on victorious against Ai. One man sinned out of 2 million people, probably. God says, Israel hath sinned. This is serious. This is really, really sobering, isn't it? We see this throughout the Old Testament. Old Testament saints saints, godly people, when they learn of the sins of other Israelites, they regularly take responsibility themselves. Ezra, a priest of God, devoted himself to know God's word and teach it. When he came to Jerusalem and he learned that some of the Israelites had entered into mixed marriages, so they had entered into marriages with people that were not Israelites. That was contrary to the law of God. He prayed in Ezra 9:6, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up under the heavens. Ezra, did you have a pagan wife? Did you marry a pagan wife? Why did you say our? Because he recognized that God holds the assembly responsible for the sin of the individual. Daniel, a godly man, willing to risk his life in order to obey God's law and to be pleasing to him. And the food laws in chapter 1, not bowing down to worship, and is not sympathetic with Nebuchadnezzar's desires. He was a godly man. In chapter 9, he prays to God, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Now he's describing Israel's captivity. He's read in the book of Jeremiah that that captivity was supposed to run for 70 years. He looked at his calendar and said, hey, 70 years are up. And so he comes to God and says, okay, Lord, it's a time for the captivity to be over. But he says, we have sinned. He hadn't sinned. His sin wasn't the reason they went into captivity. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled. He hadn't done that. Others in the nation had, but he understood, as Ezra did, that God holds the assembly accountable for the sins of individuals. Nehemiah, another godly man, when he learned of the desolate state of Jerusalem, he prays, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Nehemiah had kept them. But he realizes that God's wrath is upon the nation because the nation as a whole is disobedient. He's a member of the nation. He better deal with that. When I thought of these saints, I thought of a story in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 18, about a publican, a tax collector, a wicked man, and a Pharisee, student of God's word, who go up together to the temple to pray. And the publican is confessing his sin, standing afar off. What does the Pharisee say? God, I thank thee that I am not, as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. How would Ezra or Daniel or Nehemiah have prayed? They would have said, Lord, have mercy on us, that we as a nation have within our midst those who would serve Rome and abuse other Israelites, that there could be such sin in our midst. Have mercy on me. I have sinned. That's not the Pharisee's attitude. The Pharisee's attitude was, oh, you other people, you sin all you want to as long as me. I'm pure. I'm okay. Go ahead, God, look at me. Look how cool I am. I'm really, really good. I fear today in most evangelical churches we have far too few Ezra's and Daniel's and Nehemiah's. And we have a whole bunch of Pharisees. A whole bunch of people who say, don't you dare say a word about anybody's individual sin. All that matters is, oh, I am righteous. I agree with you on the tribulation. I agree with you on tongues. And I agree with you on sublapsarianism. So don't bother me about any of these practical issues. That's not how God understands it. Now, this is not just an Old Testament theme. There is a New Testament parallel to Joshua chapter 7. It comes up in Acts chapters 4 and 5. When the apostles are released from prison in Acts 4:29, they come to the church and the church prays, Lord, behold their threatenings, that is the threatenings of the Jewish temple, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. So they asked for three things. They asked for boldness, that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They asked, stretch forth thy hand to heal, and they asked for signs and wonders. Now, in verse 31, we read, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Good. But you read nothing of healing. You read nothing of signs and wonders. What you do read in the next, until you get down to late in chapter 5. And then in 5:12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And in verse 16, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. What held up the healing and the signs and the wonders? In the intervening verses, we learn that the church had decided to maintain a common treasury for the sake of poor saints. Participation was not obligatory, but many of the Christians did sell property and put the proceeds in the common treasury, and then the church used that to care for the poor people. And we've seen previously the need for caring for poor people in this sermon. They were certainly following the Lord's instructions about caring for the poor. One couple, the husband's name was Ananias and the wife's name was Sapphira, they saw all the attention that was going to people that sold their money and brought it, and they thought, oh, this is a good thing. So they had a piece of land, they sold their piece of land, and they came to the apostles and they said, here's the money we got for the land. Well, that was sort of true. It was part of the money they got for the land. Another part of the money they kept in their own pocket, but they didn't say anything. They wanted to give the impression that they had sold the land and given the entire value of it to the church. And in doing so, they were lying, not only to the church, but also to God. Because of their sin, because of their deception. And it's interesting, here as well as with Achan, what's it driven by? It's driven by covetousness. You know? Keep something for themselves. Maybe we could talk about that afterward. Maybe there are other parallels between these stories. The church was stopped dead in its tracks. Just as Israel was stopped at the gates of Ai, God gave the boldness, but then after the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, the signs and wonders and the healing was put on hold until this was dealt with. And it was dealt with, and as in the case of Achan, the dealing was the death of the offender. This was so serious that God put Achan and his wife to death. Then, with the dealt sin out of the way, the church could go ahead on its way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul talks about a man in the church who is guilty of fornication. And he scolds the church for not dealing with that. He says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. You're tolerating this. You should not tolerate this. In chapter 11, verse 29, he warns of not discerning the Lord's body. Going on to say that if we would judge or discern ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That instruction has to do with coming to the Lord's table. It's why we believe that when we come together to the table, we're responsible to know each other. It's not a McDonald's. It's not a cafeteria. We take responsibility for one another. Our individual sins affect the body of which we're a part. We have a responsibility to exhort and encourage one another to godliness, to bring loving correction when we see somebody who's out of line, to be open to loving correction. That's hard, you know. We need to make clear. You see something wrong with my life? Tell me. I might not see it. I want to be pleasing to the Lord. What matters is not that you think I'm wonderful. What matters is that together we walk well-pleasing to the Lord. And when we pray this prayer and we pray, forgive us our debts, we are acknowledging that we are collectively responsible for one another. And now he goes on to give the condition, as we forgive our debtors. Now this clause is one of the main reasons that many people believe the Lord's Prayer is not for this age. Many churches don't use the prayer. Schofield, in the first edition of his reference Bible, my first Bible I had when I really got involved in detailed Bible study was the Schofield Bible, and many wonderful things. about it. But in his comment on this verse, he says, this is legal ground. Compare Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32 is grace. Under law, Schofield says, forgiveness is conditioned upon a like spirit in us. Under grace, we are forgiven for Christ's sake and exhorted to forgive because we have been forgiven. And I've quoted Ephesians 4:32 for you, where Paul says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So Paul says, you forgive each other because God has forgiven you. Our Lord says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You can see why there's a little bit of a chicken and egg question here. Which comes first? At first glance, there does seem to be a little bit of tension here. But of course, if Ephesians is in tension with Matthew, it's also in tension with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. 1 John 1:9 makes our forgiveness contingent upon our doing something, confessing our sin. But I guarantee you, Schofield will not say that 1 John 1:9 is law and not grace. In his theological scheme, 1 John is squarely part of the teaching of the New Covenant. And yet we've seen in 1 John that is speaking to those who, they have eternal life, they are of God. And I think that's what our Savior is saying here. If you are coming to God for forgiveness, we've already seen, he says, he makes provision for believers to be forgiven, 1 John 1:9, to wash our feet when we get them soiled in the events of daily life. We stumble, we trip, we sin against the Lord in some way, and we have to have our feet washed. So we come, we confess our sins, he forgives them. And what our Savior is saying is, you can't come and ask the Lord to wash your feet if you're still standing in the mud. If there's a believer that has offended you and you haven't forgiven them, how can you come to God and ask for his forgiveness? Your heart isn't right yet. You're still wallowing in the mud. Get out of the mud first, then come and ask for God's forgiveness. You've got to forsake your sin if you expect to prosper. Once more, pay attention to the plural, please. As we forgive our debtors, this is not just about my individual forgiveness of an individual person. It's about the assembly. And I go back to that guy in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we had this man that was not behaving appropriately. Verse 11, now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Well, I'm happy to report that by all appearances Corinth was responsive to what Paul wrote. They appear to have dealt with this person. When we come to the second epistle, Paul apparently has heard of the man's discipline and of his repentance. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, he writes, if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. You put him out of the church. He felt that. It had its effect. Now what does Paul say? So that contrarywise you ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. It's good for the church to deal with sin in the midst. It's good for the church to identify when somebody's out of line to deal with that. But of course, what is the flesh going to do then? Oh, put a black mark on that person. They sinned. We dealt with that. And now they're just sort of a second-class citizen, and we're going to shun them and not be kind to them. No. When there is repentance, when somebody's repented of their sin, our responsibility as a church is to forgive them and show positive love to them. And so with regard to our corporate use of this prayer, we can We can be pleasing to the Lord in two ways. First, to accept collective responsibility for the sins of one another. It's very important. And then, when somebody does respond to the church's exhortation, to be collectively forgiving and encouraging toward them. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And now, lead us not into temptation. Probably the most perplexing petition in the prayer. James knows the Lord's Prayer. He knows the entire Sermon on the Mount very well. And he says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. How on earth could that be? How could our Lord say, Lord, please don't lead us into temptation? No, God can't do that. Won't he be insulted that we would think that he could do something so foreign to his character as to lead us into temptation? What's going on? That's the work of Satan. Many solutions have been proposed, and if you're interested, and if you can read French, I'll give you something to read on the subject. If you push me, I'll give you a list in English. But I'm going to give you the solution that I think is the most solid to this problem of how we can ask God not to lead us into temptation. And understanding the solution depends upon just understanding what that phrase means. Do not lead us into temptation. At the heart of it is the idea to enter into temptation. That's a simple verbal idea, and we have to understand that. What does it mean to lead somebody into temptation? That's a causal. It means to cause somebody to enter into temptation. So we have to understand what happens when you make a statement a causal. But then this isn't a simple causal. It's a negative of a causal. Do not cause us to enter into temptation. And if we think our way through those three things, then I think you'll see that this all fits together very beautifully and gives us a teaching that is in line with other passages in the New Testament. But let's see if I can do this and not get you into amigo mode. You know what amigo is? My eyes glaze over. So hang on. Fasten your seatbelts. This is about as deep as it will get in this Bible study. First of all, to enter into temptation. What does that mean? The expression occurs in Gethsemane when the Lord is with the disciples and he says to them, watch and pray. Matthew 26:41, also Luke 22:40. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he leaves them to pray. Why should they pray? That you enter not into temptation. He goes on a ways, and he prays to the Father. And we have that recorded in Matthew and Luke also. What were they to pray for? Were they to pray, Lord, don't tempt us? They were being tempted already. They fell asleep. You know, earlier in Luke 22, the Lord prays for Peter. And I think the prayer he makes for Peter is an example of what he was asking Peter and James and John to pray. In Luke 22:31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. The Lord's prayer for Peter shows two things about Peter's situation. Number one, what his issue is a temptation to sin. Some people say, oh, lead us not into temptation. That's talking about temptation to sin. God might try us. He might test us in some way. But he would not tempt us into sin. Well, entering into temptation is being tempted into sin. That's what Peter's situation was. His faith was likely to fail. And the second thing is the Lord does not pray for Peter to avoid being tempted. Peter, you're going to be tempted. Satan's desired to have you. And I haven't taken you out of his hand. I haven't stopped that. I've prayed that your faith would not fail. I've prayed that you would not fall into the temptation that he is placing upon you. I think that's what the prayer here is about. He's not having them pray that they would not experience temptation. He's having them pray that they would not enter into the temptation. In other words, fall into the trap, commit the sin that's being tempted. They have already come up to the edge of the pit, right there in the garden. They're in the midst of a very trying situation. He says, you watch and pray that you don't succumb. Watch and pray that you don't sin. Well, in fact, did they watch and pray?
No.
No, okay. And what happened? What happened to them? And what? Yeah, and so what happened to them? They deserted him, and Peter denied him. They entered into temptation. All with the exception of John. We don't know anything bad that John did. But Peter denied the Lord, and all the rest of the disciples fled. They betrayed, they abandoned him. So the first insight is that to enter into temptation means to fall into sin. It's not talking about just getting titillated and getting attracted. It's talking about succumbing, giving into sin. And now we're going to add a causative. When you take a sentence and you make it causal, you're adding a second action. Now, in English, we don't see this very readily. Because in English, when we make a word a causal, we tend to have a different word for it. So, for example, I've given you the example, John dies. That's a simple statement. George kills John. What does that mean? George causes John to die. And we, in English, we have a separate word. We use the word kill instead of the word die. Of course, we can still say George causes John to die. We can use the verb cause. So we're adding this causal action to the basic verb. We now have two actions there, the causing action and the original action that is being caused. One subject, the subject of the causing, is setting things up so that the second subject, the subject of the original verb, does the original verb. That's what causation is, grammatically. John eats. George feeds John. John causes. George causes John to eat. Or John goes. George leads John. George causes John to go. Now, in European languages, as I say, we tend to do causals by having a completely separate dictionary word. Not so in Semitic languages. In Semitic languages, there's a different form of the verb that means causal. It says take the original verb and add another agent to it who's going to cause the first agent to do the action of the verb. And in Hebrew, it's called the hifil. So, for example, he dies as met and he kills as hemit. The M and the T are the root of the original verb to die. He eats as akal. He eats as he'ekil. You have the glottal stop, the and the K and the L carrying over. He goes as halak. The first consonant there is a weak consonant, so it goes away. And he leads as holik, but you see the L and the K are still there. So what does it mean for God to lead someone into temptation? What did it mean to enter into temptation? Fall into sin. What would it mean for God to lead someone into temptation? It would mean to cause them to fall into sin. And you say, now wait a second, Van, you're not helping me any. I thought the whole point here was that God would not even tempt us to sin. Now you're saying God causes us to enter into sin? This isn't helping. This is going backwards, not forward. That's okay, we're not done yet. Because the Lord didn't say God causes us to sin. He tells us to pray, do not cause that we shall enter into temptation. And how does this work? Well, remember that a causal sentence has two verbs. There's the original verb and then there's the cause idea, which might be a separate verb, he causes to sin, or it might be part of the verb, either through a verbal inflection, as in a Semitic language, or through a separate dictionary item, as in the difference between eat and feed. There are two actions there. In Hebrew, when you put a negative on a causal statement, that negative could be attached to either one of those actions. It doesn't necessarily go with the first one. So George feeds John. John causes that John eats. If I say not George feeds John, do I mean George does not cause John to eat? Or do I mean that George causes John not to eat?
in Hebrew, both of those are possible, and I can give you dozens of examples from the Old Testament. But I'm just going to give you one. At the end of David's life, he is telling Solomon about some people in his kingdom that might bear special attention. And one of those people is Joab, who was the captain of David's host and a man who killed a lot of people that had no business being killed. He was a ruthless, bitter man. And David is saying to Solomon, you watch out for him. Here is how David expresses his charge. Let not his hoar head, gray head, this is hoar head, okay, this gray stuff, that's like hoarfrost. Let not his gray head go down to the grave in peace. That's what our version says. In fact, what the Hebrew says is, cause that his hoar head not go down to the grave in peace. Or do not cause his hoar head to go down to the grave in peace. There are two ways to read that. One is, do not cause him to die. Keep him alive as long as you possibly can. Old people often die. They get older, they die. Often they die painfully. But you don't cause that he shall not die. Keep him alive as long as you possibly can. The other place you could put it is on the go down to the grave in peace. See to it that he not go down to the grave in peace. You see to it that when he dies, it is a death worthy of a man who has caused all the violence and suffering that he has caused in his life. Now, which one did David mean? Well, we can find out how Solomon understood it as we read later on in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 31, where the king said unto Benaiah, who was the captain of his army, fall upon Joab and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and slew him. Do not cause that his hoar head shall go down to the grave in peace means pay special attention, cause that he not die in peace. That's what you're to cause. And what you're not to cause. The negative goes with the action, not with the causing. What happens if we put that in the Lord's Prayer? Do not cause us to enter into temptation. The Lord is teaching us to pray, cause that we shall not enter into temptation. Cause that we shall not succumb when Satan directs his attention to us and tries to pull us into sin. Cause that we should be able to stand. There's nothing wrong with that request. That's a request we ought to pray. And in fact, it's very much like what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Well, in Luke 22:32, when the Lord is praying for Peter, what did he pray? I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He's prayed that God would preserve Peter so that at least he would not lose his faith. And although Peter did sin, he did not lose his faith. He went on to serve the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul teaches, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. The promise here is that God is able to keep us from sinning. And in fact, we read that later on in the New Testament. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God is able to keep us from falling. He's able to keep us from sinning. That's what we're praying for. We're not praying that he would not allow temptations to come. They're going to come. In fact, often he uses them to discipline us, to strengthen us. We're praying that when they come, he would give us the strength not to succumb to them and not to fall into sin. Lead us not into temptation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a difficult world that you've put us in. There's so much sin around on every side, and we thank you for making provision for us to wash our feet by coming to you and confessing our sin and knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But Lord, we pray that you will help us to be serious about this prayer as well. To pray that you would cause that we might not succumb to the temptations that come upon us. We thank you, Lord, that you are able to keep us from falling. And we pray we wouldn't be like the disciples who failed, Lord, because they did not pray. But that you would remind us and encourage us to come before you for strength so that we can be pleasing to you in everything that we do. Thank you, Lord, for your care for us and for this passage today in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought in view of the emphasis on forgiving one another, our responsibility for one another, taking accountability for the church as a whole, we might sing Psalm 133 in the blue binder. Psalm 133 in the blue binder. Behold how pleasant and how good that we, one Lord confessing, together dwell in brotherhood, our unity expressing. It's in the first section of the blue binder. They're numerical by psalm. Not every psalm is there, but they should be numerical in order. So when you've got Psalm 133, let's stand together and sing it as our closing hymn.